Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 26th, we are studying Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 26. In today's text, Jesus welcomes little children to come to him, and then he speaks a necessary word to a man who does not come to him as a little child. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate the invitation to study God's Word together.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up this text in the middle of Matthew 19.
Sure. Yeah, the context, most importantly, the context for us is that we're on the march toward Jerusalem. Holy Week is right ahead of us, and that's going to have a lot of impact on our conversation, in particular today, with the various conversations that we get to see in this text, and really even spills into the next chapter as well.
What is it about Holy Week that's going to have such a bearing on this text?
Yeah, this is the one that I think a lot of parishioners hear this from their pastor from time to time, this conversation about the animosity between the Romans and the Jews. And so you would have Pontius Pilate, who will come up a few chapters from now here in the gospel account. He is the governor of this Jewish city, and the Jewish people, probably in the Roman eyes, are a bit unruly. They don't always like Roman authority. They don't always respect it, maybe. And the Romans have probably pushed too hard at various times as well. So there's a disdain they have for each other. And then you have, by Old Testament law, three pilgrimage festivals where every Jewish male, 20 and older, was supposed to make a pilgrimage from wherever he was living to the city of Jerusalem for these feasts, Passover being the first of those three. And so the city of Jerusalem is shortly going to become packed with Jews. So the Romans on high alert, as again they think they're unruly and there'll be even more of them, city full of these people. And from the Jewish perspective, if things get out of line, Rome will strike. Rome has shown that before, a willingness to do that. Pontius Pilate gets removed from office later on. I don't remember if it's about a decade later, how long the period goes by, but not long after this, he's removed for doing something similar elsewhere. So their concerns, maybe not without justification, but they're both kind of afraid of each other. And so Jesus, that's part of our context, Jesus marching towards Jerusalem in this. The other part to keep in mind for the reader of the text is, what are the disciples thinking? What did they expect to have happen? And we talk about this from time to time. The expectation of the disciples is not, as we have seen, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and the disciples rebuke him for it, Peter in particular. They don't expect the cross. They don't expect Easter. They expect a judge, like we have in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. They think Jesus somehow is going to overthrow Roman rule and restore Jerusalem to the Jews. So that's our march. They think they're marching to war, whether that's actual war or if it's, again, we don't know how they necessarily thought Jesus might do this, but it's clear even afterwards, after the resurrection, you get to the book of Acts and the disciples in chapter 1 say to Jesus, now at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's just like, you guys, you still don't get it. This isn't what Jesus came to do, but that's all going to matter a lot as we walk through this chapter today and as you visit with other pastors and then probably next couple of days too with the other conversations coming.
Yeah, Jesus is going to shatter a lot of expectations or turn a lot of understanding upside down. We've seen him do that already in the previous chapter when he took that child and set the child in the midst of the disciples and said to enter the kingdom of heaven is to become like a child. And that saying of Jesus and that entire discussion from Matthew chapter 18 is very pertinent to what we're going to talk about today, as again, literal children do come into the text. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. This is Matthew 19, beginning at verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That is our text for today, Matthew 19, verses 13 to 16. Pastor Andrew's thinking about the very previous text, the one right before this. You know, Jesus has been addressing matters of marriage. And so it does make sense that children come next. Children are a fruit that God grants to a marriage according to his blessing. And so children are being brought to Jesus, and Jesus is laying his hands upon them and praying, the text says. Talk to us about what Jesus is doing as he receives these children.
Yeah, first, I like your connection, marriage to children here, absolutely. The two become one flesh first in marriage, but then in an interesting new way, right? The two become one flesh in a child, as a child is both his father and his mother, and half of each as we think about DNA and things like that. But I also like the connection you made about turning things upside down. Jesus did that with divorce in the previous section, right? The disciples think they know what divorce is. And after Jesus teaches on it, they say, well, then maybe nobody should get married. Yeah. And so we see that upside downness continue all through these next two chapters. But with the kids here, at first, what is Jesus doing? He's blessing them. And we don't have a lot of context here, like direct words, but the laying on of hands is a blessing. And Jesus touching them. We can think of times when people sought to touch Jesus, like the woman with the bleeding for 12 years who just wanted to touch his garment. And here Jesus is actually intentionally and directly touching these kids. We might picture laying his hand on their head or, you know, maybe a shoulder or whatever it might be. But he's, as we see, he's praying with them. We might talk about teaching them how to pray, as the Lord teaches us the Lord's Prayer. But also, again, offering a blessing, which we'll see him do, not immediately, as we have a bit of conflict first.
Right. Yeah, that's right. All right, so he's laying his hands on them, he's praying, and it's a beautiful scene. This is pictured in Christian art in a number of places. But here come the disciples, and it says that they rebuked, the ESV says they rebuked the people. Talk to us about the disciples' action.
Yeah, the Greek's unclear about exactly who they're rebuking, because the Greek simply says they rebuked them. So are they rebuking the kids? Are they rebuking the crowd? Are they rebuking the specific parents who are bringing children? It's hard to be crystal clear on that particular point, but the disciples, simply put, the disciples don't think Jesus has time for this. That picture of war. So I'll just use a hymn title, right? Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. That's their mindset right now. And if you're marching to battle, what use is a child? They're not. They think of bringing a toddler to the battlefield. Even on the march, you have to feed them. You have to care for them. But on the battlefield, they're just going to get in the way. They're either going to get hurt or they're going to get you hurt. So that's, again, that's that context here of what the disciples are getting at. Because without that context, it's almost like, yeah, the disciples have already forgotten chapter 18, which maybe they have.
That's right, yeah. Maybe they have. I mean, it wouldn't be the first time that the disciples heard Jesus say something and then a few texts later seem to have forgotten it or probably have forgotten it. But I do think what you said earlier about the context of the coming Holy Week and the way that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, there's something to that here, that the disciples are perhaps thinking about who Jesus is going to want around him as he enters into Jerusalem. And surely it won't be kids. What good are kids? And yet, I mean, we've heard Jesus say it before, and his actions here and his words here just reiterate that this is precisely the group that Jesus wants around him, precisely the group that belongs around Jesus. Remind us, you know, you said you don't want children as a part of your army. When Jesus, you know, in chapter 18 said you need to become like a little child, and that's going to happen again, you know, to such as these, to the children belong the kingdom of God. What are those things about children that Jesus is comparing the people that enter the kingdom of heaven to?
Yeah, I like to just make the simple comparison to what you would think of with your own children. So if you're listening to the show and you have kids or grandkids, when they're little, what do they do? Like, what can a little child bring to the table? They can't, right? They don't prepare the meal. They didn't earn the income that bought the food, or they didn't grow the food themselves. Maybe after a couple of years, you get them to help you start setting the table or something like that. You teach them over time, but at first they have nothing to offer. They come trusting that food will be there. You put food there. I think that's a really helpful picture, that idea of trust for our relationship with the Lord. This is our conversation all the time about faith, right? Good works are important. Absolutely, good works are important. The scriptures teach us to do them, but your good works have no bearing on salvation. You can do lots of good works, and you should, but it doesn't impact whether you're saved or not, because your salvation is entirely dependent on what Jesus already has done for you on Calvary, his death, his resurrection, his gift of forgiveness and life given to you. And so we're simply taught to trust that. Trust that the Father cares for us. Trust that he loves us. Trust that he is the one who saves us. Not earned, but gift. So that picture of trust, recognizing that I can't bring something good to the table, but rather God gives me what is good, I think that's the connection to really look at from Matthew 18.
Good, and that's certainly in view here again in Matthew chapter 19 as Jesus speaks concerning the children. And yet there is more here. So as Jesus responds to his disciples rebuking those who are bringing, and again, the people, it's not specific as to who they're rebuking, but they're rebuking this situation. Jesus says in response to this, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So there's the command to allow the children, and then the reason why. Take us into both of those parts of Jesus' answer.
Yeah, so again, Jesus' picture is not their picture. They're thinking war. Jesus knows that's not what's coming. So that's part of his ability to rebuke them, or his desire to rebuke them. He's got a much bigger picture in view. You will always have, he doesn't say this, but in the scriptures he does say you will always have the poor with you. Thanks be to God, we will always have children with us, right? They are part of his kingdom. They're part of his church. They're part of his family. So he's in a way teaching them that here. And at the same time, he's teaching that his kingdom is not, as he says, of this world. His kingdom is for all. His kingdom includes young and old, and yeah, it's a gift. It's a good thing.
So don't hinder them. Let the children come, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I think when Lutherans hear this text, we realize that we often hear, I think it's the Markan parallel, but we hear it during a baptismal service. Now, we talked a little bit about this in the previous text, that it's always good to, when we want to know something about baptism, we should start with those texts that specifically mention baptism. And so this text doesn't specifically mention baptism, and so we maybe don't go to it first when it comes to baptism, but boy, it sure does seem like it would have something to say about baptism and to whom it belongs, even though it's not the first verse we're going to look at.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think it is the Mark text that shows up in the LSB, our Lutheran Service Book's Rite of Holy Baptism. And for some reason, I think that's the one that's in there in the New King James translation of all of those texts used in that rite. But this, even though it doesn't say baptism, the word isn't here, the picture is. And this is much like Acts 2, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you, as promises for you and for your children. Right, here's the invitation. Let the children come to Christ. If they're right there and they want to sit on Jesus' lap in this particular case, let them do so. If there's a child who would like to be with the church family, let them be with the church family. Don't hinder, don't prevent. And so, yes, we rejoicingly baptize children because we do believe it's what the Scriptures teach.
Yeah, and I think the way that Jesus speaks at the end of what he says in verse 14, you know, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, you know, especially as we think about baptism, it's not that we only baptize children. No, we baptize anyone who's not baptized and so desires it. And what I appreciate about the inclusion of this verse in the baptismal rite is that you use that whether you're baptizing, you know, a newborn infant or, you know, a grown-up. And in either case, the person is coming to Jesus in that same neediness, dependence, regardless of how old they may be.
Yeah, and to push that a step further with a picture, a visual connection here, our context in this is probably parents bringing the children before Jesus, right? This is not just like an 8-year-old kid running up out of nowhere to Jesus. They're being brought. And so as we think about baptism of the littlest ones, yeah, their parents bring them to the font. They bring them forward to be baptized because we trust the Scriptures say that baptism does good things, and we want those good things for our kids. Just as these parents were trusting that their children having a chance to interact with Jesus would be beneficial for them.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's where this passage does rightly belong in the conversation about baptism. When we recognize from those passages that speak very directly about baptism that it is God's action for us by which he connects us to the saving work of Jesus, by which he saves us, washes our sins, all of those benefits that baptism gives, when we understand baptism as the work of Christ for us, then this passage of, boy, I want that not only for me, but for all of my family, especially my kids, it fits perfectly into that. So with that in mind, Pastor Andrews, then Jesus, he's rebuked the disciples, don't do this, don't stop these kids from coming. And so he does what he intends to do. It says in verse 15, he lays his hands on them, and then he goes his own way. Again, we have the action of Jesus laying hands mentioned here. A blessing, any more to say about the action of laying hands?
I wish we knew the words that he used to bless them. I mean, that would be nice. If I'm guessing, I would guess he's using the blessing from the Old Testament, the Aaronic benediction, because the Lord says there that that's the blessing that is supposed to place his name upon his people. So I could easily see Jesus. That's Numbers 6. Our listeners probably all very familiar with the words, maybe not the title, but the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. The Lord there actually in the Hebrew Old Testament being Yahweh, the divine name too. So I could see that one, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's he's praying for them or something, some other blessing that he has. But yeah, we can just guess.
Sure. And the fact that Matthew does reiterate the laying on of hands, the touch of Jesus, we've seen the touch of Jesus be significant in other places. And just one more thought then in connecting this to the gift of baptism. It's probably not accidental that baptism is a gift by which Jesus comes to us through a physical means, through a tactile substance, namely water. And through that thing that you can touch, you know, he attaches his word and so gives his promise again to all who believe. Oh, what a glorious text. Now, with that, Jesus, he's touching these children, he's blessing these children. Matthew then draws our attention to the next scene when he says, "Behold," in verse 16, "a man came up to Jesus saying," we learn in a little bit that he is a rich man. Maybe this will kind of take the scene as a whole, Pastor Andrews. But you mentioned that the disciples' attitude in the first part, they think the children are those who Jesus doesn't really need as he approaches Jerusalem. What seems to be the attitude of the disciples toward this man who's come to Jesus in verse 16?
This is, again, the turning upside down, right? Children are worthless, but Jesus says, no, they're not. This rich young man, or I think it's Mark's account, maybe rich young ruler, to the disciples, this guy has lots to offer. And Jesus turns him away, right? So what does a rich man have to offer a marching army? what could you use his money for before the battle? As you march toward, I don't know, it's like a 60-mile march that they're on. He could, along the way, buy food, provisions for the army. Maybe you could use his money to help equip the men for fighting with weapons or whatever it is you need. He's young, as we learn, right? So he's not like an elderly man who can't fight, but he's a young man of fighting age, so he could take up arms alongside of you. If you are successful when you get to Jerusalem and you oust the Romans, if it's a difficult battle and there's a lot of damage, there's a lot of rebuilding to be done, his money could be helpful there instead too. So like the disciples might be unpacking all these kinds of ideas as they look at this guy. And we'll see their confusion once Jesus turns them aside. Like, if he can't come into the kingdom, then who?
Yeah, that's right. You kind of have to see the whole text in order to understand or notice the disciples' attitude compared to the previous one. But that's precisely what they're saying. You know, like, how, if this guy, of all people, can't get in, then who can? We will discuss that question when we hear them ask it. For the meantime, as the man is first introduced into the text, again, Matthew draws our attention, "Behold, look, a man came up to him," to Jesus, and here's what he says. "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He's pondering theological realities, Pastor Andrews. What does this question reveal about his theology?
Well, it's the opposite of what we were talking about earlier, that no good deed can earn salvation. As the listener hears the young man's question, hopefully you can identify an oddity in the question, right? What must I do to inherit? The verb do and the noun inheritance, they don't go together, right? You don't inherit something because you're worthy. You inherit something because you're family. It's a gift, ultimately. It's given. And so he's off on that to begin with in his theology here. He thinks he can somehow achieve salvation for himself.
Talk about the way he addresses Jesus. He calls him teacher.
Yeah, the teacher phrase is, in Matthew's gospel at least, is not normal for faithful people to call Jesus teacher. That's not to, as a whole, say we can't or shouldn't call Jesus teacher. Just the way Matthew wrote his particular gospel, the disciples tended to address him as Lord, or others maybe as Son of David. You think of those crying out to Jesus for help. But those who address Jesus as teacher in this gospel seem to be met with some rebuke from Jesus. Maybe because they're trying to identify him on a lower level. That could be a point Matthew's attempting at, I'm not sure. But Jesus is not a normal rabbi. He is much more than that.
Yeah, that's right. And so he addresses Jesus as teacher. Again, not wrong, but incomplete. And particularly in Matthew's gospel, those who address Jesus as teacher are usually missing something that Jesus will attempt to teach. And that is something that Jesus will do as he interacts with this man in Matthew 19. We're going to pick up that interaction between Jesus and this man on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 26th. We're studying Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 26 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we had begun to take a look at the interaction between the man who comes to Jesus and the Lord himself, the man who we know is rich from later in the text. He asks Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Some wrong assumptions within the question and the way he addresses Jesus, but we know Jesus loves him just like Jesus loves all the people that come to him. And so Jesus starts his response in perhaps a cryptic way. He says in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Talk first to us about Jesus' question concerning goodness as he addresses the man.
Yeah, and I think this is even more clear in Mark's account of this conversation, as the phrase is "good teacher," right? The adjective "good" is applied directly to Jesus himself. And we have similar here, right? The whole conversation Jesus is giving is about the idea of good, and he says it. There's only one who's good. Jesus' aim is a simple mathematical equation, right? If there's only one who's good, and Jesus is good, then therefore Jesus must be that one. Jesus must be God. And that confession of faith is actually the answer to the young man's question in the first place, right? How are we saved is essentially his question. Again, he thinks he's got to do it. He thinks he has to somehow earn it. But that's his question. And to give him credit, he wants to have a relationship with the Lord, right? He's seeking that. So that's good. But this is Jesus' aim, and it's the acknowledgement from Peter back in chapter 16, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's where he's trying to push him to. We mentioned before the break, Jesus isn't just a teacher. Yes, he teaches, but he's more than that. He's also the Savior of mankind, which is much bigger.
All right, so Jesus starts by trying to redirect the man toward true goodness and the one who truly is good, God, who is right in front of this man. Jesus himself is the good one who can bring into eternal life even bad sinners. That's not where the man is yet. And so as Jesus then begins to speak more directly to his question, he says something that probably catches at least Lutherans off guard, maybe a lot of us. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." I liked Peter's answer in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized." Why does Jesus give this answer to this man?
It is the use of the law to break, right? So I tell the kids this all the time when I'm teaching confirmation here. It's important to know when to use law or when to use gospel as you're talking to your neighbor. If your neighbor is crushed, if they're despairing, so if this man came to Jesus in despair, I think Jesus would have given him a much different answer here, right? Your neighbor in that moment does not need to be hammered with more law. But on the flip side, if your neighbor is prideful of their sin, prideful of where they are, the gospel won't help them, right? What do you mean forgiveness? I've done nothing wrong. I don't need to be forgiven. What do you mean salvation? I don't need to be saved. Saved from what? Right. So it's within context of speaking to our neighbor that we know that in that moment they need the law. They need to hear that there actually is something called sin and that they need to be forgiven. So that's that mastering of law gospel stuff that those like Luther and Walther spent time certainly addressing and talking about. So Jesus here uses law with him because he is prideful. I mean, that's how the conversation starts, right? He thinks he can save himself. So okay, how do you save yourself? It would be to keep the law perfectly. So let's start there. How are you doing?
Sure. Yeah. If you want to be good, if you're going to try to be good, if that's the way you're going to try to get, well, let's see how good you are. Jesus says, keep the commandments. That's not good enough for the man, at least as an answer. And so he asks Jesus, which ones? And again, Jesus might surprise us with his answer because as he starts to list the commandments, he doesn't list them in exactly the order we find them in the catechism. Talk to us about the way Jesus answers the question, which ones, which commandments?
Yeah, we get 5, 6, 7, 8, and then 4, right, by the way that we in the Lutheran Church would number them. So just shift all those by one if you're of the other numbering tradition. But yeah, we might have expected his answer that he gives to the other question he gets, in the Gospels, where the person asks, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And it kind of feels like Jesus cheats in that one and says all of them, right? The first is that you would love the Lord your God. So that's the first table of the law, commands 1, 2, and 3. The second is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's the second table of the law, commands 4 through 10. So we might have expected that coming from Jesus. We get a bit of it, right? Maybe that verse 19, right? Love your neighbor as yourself phrase that Jesus uses there is that summary statement of commands 4 through 10. But at all of that, what's missing is actually the first table. Yeah. It's not here.
Well, and I think that's really what probably should stand out to us of Jesus' answer more than, you know, not starting with the first commandment or the slightly different ordering, like by putting the fourth commandment last, but the fact that he just leaves out what we call the first table of the law entirely. This is how I understand it, Pastor Andrews. That I think draws, or is intended by Jesus, to draw the man's attention back to what he's already said about what is good, and there's only one who is good. And since this man seems to be separating goodness from the love of God, Jesus just has left that out entirely. But that's really where he wants to draw the man eventually, is back to that goodness that's found only in the God who's, you know, that's the one to whom we're to love in the first table of the law.
Yeah, I could totally see this being that kind of an invitation, right? Like, if that man knows his commandments, as he seems to be instituting here that he does, insinuating that he does, he would hear this and say, well, that's like most of them, but what about the first part?
Right.
Like, you would think his mind might go there. So I could see that invitation. Unfortunately, his mind doesn't go there.
No, it doesn't. So, and this is, again, talk about just surprising things, ways that we're not expecting this conversation to go. You know, as those who you teach in confirmation class know, like, well, when you hear the law, what does the law do to you? SOS. Shows your sin. Jesus has just spoken the law to this young man, and he doesn't see his sin. He says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, I think when I was younger, I was like, how could he possibly think that? But over the years, I've kind of thought maybe a little bit differently. This guy is thinking like probably most people do. He's a pretty good person, and he probably, like, outwardly, according to his neighbor, he probably is. I like to say it like this. He's the type of person that you would want your daughter to marry. I mean, he is a, quote, good guy. And so when he says, all these I have kept, you know, he's not thinking like we do when we confess our sins in the divine service. He's saying, yeah, I'm pretty good at those things. What else do I need to do, Jesus?
Yeah, I've never killed someone. I've never cheated on my wife with another woman. Right? He's just going through that list and thinking, well, yeah, on the letter of the law, I've done these things. So he's not heard the Sermon on the Mount, where right. Jesus takes these kinds of things that we think we can achieve and reveals to us, no, in fact, you can't. He's not heard that one. But yeah, just a tough picture. He thinks he's been okay. So he pushes the question, what do I still lack?
Yeah. Well, and so, I mean, again, his answer that I've done these things is understandable from a human perspective. And yet, as we consider it from the Christian perspective, we realize just how awful it is that we would think that we're okay, that we would think we're not sinners. You know, thinking to the conversations Jesus has had with the Pharisees on a number of occasions, when they become upset that Jesus is eating with sinners and receiving tax collectors, and he says, look, I came for the sick. I came for the sinners. They're the ones that need the Savior. And so although the man's answer is understandable from a human perspective, from the divine perspective, it's just a terribly sad answer to hear that this man doesn't realize the depths of his sin. And of course, that's something he can only realize if the Lord reveals it to him.
Yeah, and so as the church today, and you just mentioned if the Lord reveals it, right? We have the Holy Scriptures that reveal these things to us. We have in our liturgy, one of our liturgies in the church, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 is a phrase we say to each other, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's where he is, right? He's saying he has not sinned. So the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us all from all unrighteousness, is the next verse, that beautiful gospel follow-up to that. Or Romans 3, where Paul's citing one of the Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one, is a useful reminder. And so he should have had that Psalm.
Yep, but he doesn't, or he's not applying it to himself, whatever the case may be. And so in this self-delusion, the Lord speaks again. The man is asked, what do I still lack? And he's still thinking from the law. Jesus then will answer from the law. He says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Talk to us about Jesus' answer in verse 21.
It's maybe, again, not what we would expect, right? Remember Nathanael under the broom tree or whatever it is, Jesus saying, I saw you under the tree, and that's enough for him to believe. Jesus knew, and that was convincing to the disciple. Jesus knows this man. He's God. He knows this man. And he could have easily ripped him to shreds on any one of the commandments, right? He could have just laid it all out there, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes to what is the chief idol in this man's heart, which happens to be his wealth. And so this is the situation of a man who knows where his food comes from, or at least he thinks he does. He thinks it comes from himself. He knows where tomorrow's meal comes from. He's not going to go hungry because he has as the rich, the parable of the rich fool. That fool thinks he has the ability to just store it up for himself and he'll be fine. A similar situation, not the same thing, but that's kind of where this guy is at. He puts his trust not in God to provide his daily bread, but in himself. And that's what Jesus goes after.
Well, and I know we'll talk more about this, I'm sure, when we get to what Jesus says about the difficulty for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But I'm not saying this to minimize the way money and possessions become an idol. But I also do think it is significant that Jesus doesn't only tell him to sell what he possesses, give to the poor, but he says, come follow me, which I think brings the conversation back to where Jesus started. Why did you ask me about what is good? That there's the command to follow Jesus at the end, I think, is, again, another effort on the Lord's part to draw this man to himself as the source of salvation rather than finding it in any work that he can do.
Yeah, and I think there's also a connection to be made to this whole teacher conversation they've been having so far, because that was common for a rabbi, right? He would collect a group of young men who followed him. What would be uncommon is the first part, sell everything and follow me, right? You could bring along your money bag, bring along your stuff. Oftentimes, you probably lived in the same town as that rabbi anyway, right? You didn't have to give up stuff necessarily. But Jesus, so we've got that instruction of getting rid of the idol, but also come and follow Jesus. So you want to see me as teacher? Okay, follow me and I'll teach you. And he would teach him what is good.
So the Jesus' words very clear to the man, very direct as to what he wants him to do. talk about the man's response in verse 21. He goes away sorrowful. Sorry, yeah, it's verse 22.
He can't do it. He's called to repent, and he cannot repent. His trust, again, was in his stuff. He cannot repent of that idolatry, that pride, and so he simply leaves. And again, as you were starting to say about wealth, wealth itself isn't the problem, right? It's just stuff. In the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even endure. All of our things burn up on the last day. What mattered was where he was putting his trust, and that's the issue. He was putting his trust in earthly things that will perish rather than in the one who does not.
So Jesus, having interacted with this man, and the man now leaving sorrowful because of his great possessions, which he trusts more than the Lord Jesus, Jesus then looks to his disciples who've been watching all of this. So we talked a little bit about them already. Here's where we start to see their attitude and response to all this. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So a number of things here, Pastor Andrews. Jesus says truly, which I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I'm betting that's the word amen. And Jesus speaks very directly in verse 23 and then uses a very short parable of sorts in verse 24. Take us into these words of Jesus.
Yeah, I would agree. I think you're right. It's the word amen here that we're dealing with. I find it fascinating he even bothers to use the word difficult in verse 23 at all, because his parable or his illustration of it, which of us would say it's difficult to put a camel through the eye of a needle, right? We would all use the word impossible, not difficult. So it's an interesting picture that he's giving, but it's a legitimate one. This is what we were talking about before. Our good works can't do it. And in the disciples' viewpoint, you can't buy it, which is what they're going to learn here in just a moment. So we've got this is a verse that's well known even outside of Christianity, I think. The camel going through the eye of a needle phrase is one we can all picture. I don't know quite how much of a difference there was between the heads of their needles compared to ours today. Maybe they were a little bit bigger, as they didn't have quite the machined like threading that we have, but nonetheless, it's an impossible task. And Jesus says it's going to be easier. It's easier for a camel to do this than it is for a rich man.
Right. There's no way around the very, I don't know, gross reality of what Jesus says. This comparison is meant to be as unbelievable as it sounds. There's just no way around it. If you can get a camel through the eye of a needle, and there have been those attempts by the others in church history to talk about a gate in Jerusalem and a camel would have to kneel down. Those have been shown by a number of scholars to be just not true. This is, imagine the animal trying to go through the eye of a needle. And like you said, no matter what the needles would have looked like in the first century AD, I mean, we're not talking about something that's possible. That's the point. So it's only with difficulty that this can happen. That's the point of Jesus' parable. Now here I think we need to talk about this, Pastor Andrews, because we said already, you know, we don't want to make it as mechanical as, oh, just sell everything and that's the thing you have to do to get into the kingdom of heaven. Right? So it's not that wealth is the only idol or only hindrance to entering the kingdom of heaven. We don't want to jump off on the wrong side that way. But we also don't want to jump off on the wrong side thinking that money is somehow like, oh, well, it's never a problem for me. We need to hear Jesus' words concerning wealth and possessions and the danger that they have. We need to take that very seriously.
Absolutely. I think I've heard people like Dave Ramsey or something before quote that Jesus probably speaks about money more than he does any other earthly topic. And I don't know if that's exactly true, but he does talk about it a lot. Money is not in and of itself an idol, right? When you stop and think about it, it's in our world, our context right now, it's often just paper. It can be coinage, right? Metal or a bunch of zeros and ones on a computer software somewhere, and we're trusting that that's going to last, right? When you stop and think about it, money is simply an agreement between men. It is simply the acknowledgement that I have something you want, you have something I want, we will trade. That's been done prior to the invention of a currency system. That's what men have been doing since probably not long after they left the Garden of Eden, right? Yeah. Finding ways to barter and trade. So at the end of the day, it's just stuff. But it can cause issues. And since I just called it stuff, how much of an issue is stuffitis for our particular culture? We run that risk. We run the risk of worshiping our stuff. It easily becomes an idol as we... Same kind of conversation we could have had before about contentment for this man. It's true for us. We struggle to be content with the things the Lord provides.
Yeah. And again, we don't want to fall off on saying that it's somehow the stuff itself that's evil. I mean, St. Paul helps us there by calling it the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil, so that we don't want to misquote there. But at the same time, we just have to recognize the danger that exists for riches to become an idol. And just as one more reminder of that from the gospel, Matthew chapter 13, that first parable that Jesus told in that chapter, it's the third type of soil, the thorny soil, the weed-filled soil. That's the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So this is not the first time Jesus has spoken a warning like this. If anything, he's upped the ante here, and we just need to recognize it in a day and age in which wealth, stuff is all around us. We need to take seriously the warning that Jesus gives. Now, having said that, well, let's finish the conversation. So the disciples hear it. And again, I think the disciples' reaction helps to show that what we're talking about is the point. They're astonished by what Jesus has just said. And they think, well, who can be saved? Like, Jesus, if the things you've said are true, then nobody can get in. And the Lord has a beautiful promise at the end. He looks at them and says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Talk about the disciples' astonishment and Jesus' answer.
Yeah, this is again that same turning upside down that we've had all through the chapter. They think they know how things work, and they're wrong. And Jesus is teaching them that in a rapid-fire way here within this particular chapter of Matthew, divorce, children, and wealth, and the role of these things, and what's proper and what's good and what isn't, right? So they thought they knew it. They thought money mattered. They thought they needed to do well financially and be able to buy. Probably think about temple sacrifices and things like that they could have bought things or dedicated money to restoring parts of the temple. I don't think they quite did names on plaques then like a lot of businesses and things do today, but they might have expected that kind of a worldly recognition too. And those things just aren't it. They're upside down again. And so Jesus responds. He shares with them what is absolutely good news. It is impossible. It is impossible for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. It is impossible for man to save himself. It would be impossible for man on his own to be saved. That does not mean, right? We have to get the second half of the sentence. So it does not mean no one's saved. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. And this is unfortunately where we get the atheistic questions of, can God cook a burrito so hot that even he can't eat it? And that's not the context.
I've never heard it said that way.
A rock so heavy he can't lift it.
That's what I usually say.
Yeah. I must have gone to a different high school than you did. But yeah. No, this is not the context, right? With man, this is impossible. What's this? This is salvation. But with God, all things are possible. So with God, salvation is possible for the rich and the poor. And so we have, I think it's our Lutheran Study Bible that in this conversation down in their notes put examples of rich people in the scriptures that we know are saved. And so they mentioned Lydia, who was a dealer in purple fabrics, right? Purple was rare and expensive and hard to come by, and she's got a whole business dealing with it. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who offered to pay back people that he had wronged up to four times. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man and had just maybe recently had his own new tomb cut out, and he offers it up for Jesus, and Jesus's body is laid to rest in that tomb, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah from 7-8 centuries prior. So, yeah, I mean, these are things to consider, certainly that whole conversation on wealth. But at the end of the day, salvation is a gift. It comes from God. God can do it. God has done it. This is why Jesus marches on Jerusalem, mm-hmm. is so that you and I can be saved. Mm-hmm. It was a battle we couldn't win. Swords couldn't cut it. Sin, death, and the devil cannot be defeated by anything we can do. Mm-hmm. But Christ has done it for you.
We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Andrews, and I think you're bringing us to a beautiful conclusion. Help us to wrap things up on this text in which we hear Jesus say some difficult words, but also give this beautiful promise.
Yeah, so, I mean, these are the words you'll be getting into as you keep moving forward in the next couple of days, but this doesn't end, right? This conversation, this upside-down, topsy-turvy, disciples think they know how it works and it's not there. It'll continue as the mother will make a request on behalf of her sons, James and John, that they may sit at Jesus' right and left when he comes into his kingdom. That's not what the kingdom looks like. Those spots are already taken on Good Friday on the other sides of Jesus. And then there's the healing of the blind man. As we think about that marching army, what use is a blind man to your army? You would not want to be next to him on the battlefield, right? This is how it goes. And yet, again, Jesus turns it all upside down. What we expect, what the rich young man expected, is not how it works. And to be quite honest, thanks be to God for that. Because which of us, if it were up to us, which of us would have any confidence, just as he did not ultimately have confidence? Our confidence is in Christ alone. And that's good news. With God, all things are possible. We are saved in Christ.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 26. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. Blessings to you, brother.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. We've heard Jesus speak about little children coming to him. We've seen the opposite of that in this rich young man. And yet we are overjoyed to approach Jesus as little children, those who are dependent upon him, who receive every good gift. We will continue to see how Jesus blesses his disciples with every good gift as the text continues. Tomorrow we'll be reading the rest of Matthew 19 and going into chapter 20 as Jesus tells us a remarkable parable concerning the grace of God that he shows to his little children. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.